Today we come to take two on Romans 5:12 and following. Last week we looked at the passage in something of an overview, or at least summary, and then focused on the first three verses. For today I'm going to read Romans 5 beginning at verse 12 and to the end of the chapter, so the whole of the passage, and then we'll try to remember where we were. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, last week we discussed, as I said, the bigger picture of this last part of chapter 5, and saw that it does give us the big picture of scripture history from the point of view of the two great figures, Adam and Christ, and Adam's sin, which ruined all, and in particular in which we are all implicated, as it were, and Christ's righteousness and his work, which not only reverses the work of Adam, but much more abounds to grace toward us. And in particular, we saw last week how we should understand that perplexing phrase at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. That by that, the Apostle Paul means that all are counted as having sinned when Adam did. His sin is imputed to us. It's counted as our own. He doesn't mean that we all personally sin, although that's quite true, or that we all have a sin nature. But his point is that the one sin of Adam is counted as our sin, and that's the explanation for why all die, just as Adam died. I pointed out last week that the actual construction is a bit complicated. The Apostle Paul begins verse 12, just as, but doesn't actually complete that comparison. Just as through one man sin entered the world, he doesn't actually complete the comparison until he resumes that same phrase in verse 18. Okay, well, you know, I don't know how his English composition instructor would have felt about this, but this is inspired scripture. This is the way he wrote, and there's a reason. I mean, he could have a ready answer. There's a reason that we saw last week. He wants to break off to explain what he just said about the imputation, in terms of the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and that's in verses 13 and 14. And we looked at those verses last week, 12 through 14. So today we're going to pick up at verse 15. So he still hasn't quite resumed the comparison, but in essence, 15 through 17 also have the same sort of structure. There's a taking up of the parallel or analogy between Adam and Christ, and in verses 15 through 17, that's stated in terms of a contrast. But if you have two parallel figures, you could have comparisons and you could have contrasts. Especially in 15 through 17, there's a contrast between the two, between Adam and Christ. And then in verses 18 and following, it's pretty much of a comparison with a slight qualification. But before we get to that, to understand the comparison and the contrast, it's important to realize the three connected thoughts that are on each side. And we talked about these last week, but it'll be really helpful if you keep them in mind again. So on the side of Adam is sin and condemnation and death. And on the side of Christ is obedience and justification and life. And you can see how those are parallel to each other. I think it's fairly clear: sin and obedience, condemnation and justification, death and life. But as you actually go through the passage, Paul uses different terms to refer to the sin on Adam's side, the first part of that. So if you actually look at the verses, and there's a slight variation in translation, but sin is used at the beginning of the passage, obviously. And then he refers to transgression in verse 14. In verse 15, in the New King James Version, it says offense. Other translations have trespass. And then toward the end of the passage, for example, verse 19, disobedience. Okay, so I feel like there's a certain richness in the description of what it was that Adam did. And ultimately, it's described in terms of disobedience. And on the other side, there's a richness in terms of the description of what Christ has done. And in particular, you should notice the emphasis on the righteous act, and that's in verse 18, for example, through one man's righteous act, and also in verse, well, there are various places, but verse 19, one man's obedience. Okay, so I'm going to argue that, in fact, the reference in verse 15 to the free gift also is a parallel reference to Christ's obedience or righteous act. I'll have to explain that further. But again, there's a richness in terms of the description of what Christ has done. It's a righteous act, it's obedience, and it's clearly in contrast with the sin and trespass and transgression and disobedience of Adam. Okay, what I want to do then is to look fairly briefly at the comparisons and contrasts, and then focus especially toward the end on this idea of obedience. Okay, so the contrasts, as I said, come first in verses 15 through 17. You notice verse 15 begins with the word "but," and that's because he had just said Adam was a type of him who was to come. So you might expect, well then, Adam is like Christ in every way, or the other way around. But he wants to begin with a "but" because he's about to contrast the two. And he contrasts them in different ways in verses 15 through 17. One commentator said it's, you know, first in terms of degree and then in terms of consequence. There's actually maybe a little bit of mixture of both of those. But just notice in verse 15 the emphasis on the graciousness. So there's one man's offense on one side, but okay, as I said last week, you guys really have to track in your Bibles with this, because you're not going to get what I'm saying if you don't follow along in the wording of it. On the one side is the one man's offense in verse 15. On the other side is the much more. Okay, so that's the contrast. Not like, much more. By the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So there's a comparison or a contrast in terms of degree. And that degree has to do with grace and gift and grace again and an abounding grace, a grace abounding to many. I think this is where Bunyan's grace abounding to the chief of sinners comes in. There's a reference toward the end again to grace abounding. But the emphasis here is on the graciousness of it in contrast to the one man's offense. And you might step back and say, okay, what was the effect of the one man's offense? Well, it was absolutely horrible, right? We are all implicated in it, as I said. His sin is imputed to us. All men die. The ruin of Adam's sin is tremendous. But Paul is saying, oh no, the greatness is the greatness of the grace. And he piles up words to emphasize that. The freeness of it, it's a gift. It abounds to many. Later on in the passage, in verse 20, he says, grace abounded much more. Commentator John Murray says, grace superabounds. Okay, that's a good word to make up, because it fits exactly with what Paul is saying. If you think the ruin in Adam is terrible, then you should, on the other hand, think of how grace superabounds in Christ. In that sense, Paul is saying there's no comparison. It's a contrast because of the greatness of the grace that comes to us. And you should understand the greatness of the gift versus the offense in terms of what we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Remember, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul talks about understanding our acceptance before God in terms of works, like you go to work and you get a paycheck, that kind of work, and what's due from that versus a free gift. And that's exactly the sort of thing, way you should understand this. On the one hand, Adam did his work. And what wages did he get for his work? Well, you know, the sin of wages is death. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, okay, let's try that again. The wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what came. Many died. But on the other hand is the greatness of the gift, which is not according to works. And that was the other part of the comparison in verse 14, or the development of verse 14. Our justification isn't like wages paid. It's a free gift. So that's one comparison. I said I'd go over these quickly. I'll try to take the others a little more quickly. But let me make one comment. And again, you have to pay close attention to what Paul says. On the one side is the offense or trespass. What is it on the other side? But the blank is not like the offense. Okay, well, you might think that the thing that's parallel to offense would be obedience or righteous act or something like that. But it's not that. It's free gift. And I think the right way to nuance that is that it is going to be a gift given to us. But you might say this is the procurement of the gift. This is the obedience which procures the free gift of righteousness. And that's suggested by the parallel, and it'll become clear as we go throughout. But again, there's an emphasis on the freeness, the graciousness of God giving us this gift. Now, the other contrasts in verses 16 and 17, again, emphasize more the consequences. On the one side is, it says in verse 16, judgment or a judicial sentence, which came from one offense and resulted in condemnation. Okay, so the sin of Adam resulted in condemnation for all. But on the other hand, and again you can see the offense contrasted or put parallel with a free gift. On the other hand, the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That translation of the New King James Version isn't really very helpful. The came from, you can see the which came is supplied, it's in italics. It's probably better to understand it as the ESV does. It's following. The free gift which follows many offenses results in justification. And here you can see a contrast in the outcome. And on the one side is condemnation, on the other side is justification. But there's also this superabounding aspect of it. Because not only did the free gift have to overcome the one offense, but what else did it have to overcome? Well, it had to overcome also many offenses in the last part of verse 16. So Paul is recognizing that, of course, Adam wasn't the only one who sinned. We sin individually. And the work of Christ had to overcome not only Adam's sin, but many sins. And that's the greatness of the work that he has done. It had to deal with the tremendous amount, the tremendous weight of sin, which was against those who were condemned in Adam and who lived as Adam. And then verse 17, again, there's a contrast. There's the same sort of one man's offense versus a gift. But here the contrast is especially between death reigning and something else reigning. Okay, and it's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Death reigns. Okay, you know, no one really likes to think of the whole natural world being under the sway of death. But that's the grim picture that he paints here, and it's completely accurate with the rest of scriptures. If death reigns on the one side, what would you expect to reign on the other side? And here there is a slight twist. Later on he will say that life reigns, but here he says those who receive the grace will reign. So it's the picture of those who have been slaves and servants to death, and suddenly the tables are turned and they are the ones who are reigning in life. It's the much more work of Christ that we are no longer slaves to sin, but instead we reign elsewhere, we could say, we reign with him. And that's the emphasis in that contrast there. And of course, the reigning is through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, and that's emphasized again and again. But that's the contrast in that verse. And you can see again the graciousness of this aspect. It's those who receive abundance of grace. Now, ultimately, that reception comes through faith, but the emphasis is on the fact that it's a gift again. And he says it, you might say, twice. Receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So that's the sequence of contrast. And then in verses 18 and following, there's an emphasis on the comparison aspect. And you can see that through the just as, so also, that is the structure of each of these statements. So I'm going to say this for the first part. I'll try to go over these fairly quickly so we can focus on the one aspect of obedience. But notice in verse 18, the same sort of chain that we've seen in the whole structure as a whole. There's one man's offense, and there's a sentence of judgment that comes resulting in condemnation on the one side. And on the other side, there's one man's righteous act. Okay, so there's the thing that before was described in terms of a gift, but here is one man's righteous act. And the free gift comes to all men, resulting in justification of life. So you can see a similar sort of statement in verse 19. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let me explain a couple of points here which may raise some questions. There are probably lots of points that raise some questions, but let me focus on a couple of them. First, in verse 18, it says, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Okay. Now, there's a question, if you're reading this carefully, there's a question that comes to mind. If it's true that all are condemned in Adam, and that's true, descending from him by ordinary generation, is it true on the other side that all receive justification? Right? The word all is used in both halves of the verse. And is that the case? Well, the answer is no. And there are actually a couple of ways people try to take that. One way would simply be to say that Christ made justification available for all. It's in terms of the TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, it would be that he is teaching here unlimited atonement. But actually it doesn't say anything about atonement. It says justification. The free gift comes to all. So really, if you want to read all as all-inclusive, then it would have to be universalism, which is that everyone is saved. Okay? Is that what he's saying? Well, the answer is no. And maybe the easiest way is to explain it in terms of the two great figures, in terms of Goodwin's two giants, if you will. All those who are in Adam die. They are condemned and die. And all those who are in Christ are justified and have life. And that's clearly the parallel he's developing here. The emphasis is on those who are in the one man versus those who are in the last man, in Adam, versus in Christ. And maybe the easiest way to think of that is just to go back to that verse I read last time, 1 Corinthians 15:22 in particular. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. And he has view to the resurrection of believers there. It's through the connection we have with the one, Adam on the one side or Christ on the other side, that we have life. It's not a universalism in that usual sense. It's universal among all those who belong to Christ that they will have justification. And if you like that, it's even plain in the passage. In verse 17, it says, like the verse before, those who receive abundance of grace will reign. Those who don't receive that abundance of grace are not than those who receive the gift of righteousness, or who have the gift of righteousness. I think it's also clear from the rest of scriptures, after all, in the first part of Romans, he was talking about condemnation, and he talked about judgment and those who would be condemned in the end. So it's not as if Paul would here be correcting something that he had said elsewhere. But that's one point of explanation. And the other point of explanation, which is maybe not so obvious, is in verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So what does the word "made" or "make" there mean? And the answer is that the word has to have a sort of a forensic meaning. So I used this word before, that it has to do with a legal standing, because that's what Paul is talking about in the context. Again and again, it has to do with justification and condemnation. And so the being made sinners or made righteous has to do with that forensic aspect. And in fact, the word has a range of meanings, but it often means to appoint. Okay, so there's, from another point of view, this idea of imputation. So by one man's disobedience, many were appointed sinners. God appointed them sinners in the sense that he credited Adam's sin to them. So on the other side, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. They will be appointed righteous in the sense that Christ's righteousness will be credited to them. I'll explain that point about Christ's righteousness further. But that's probably the way in which we should understand the "made." It doesn't have to do with personal transformation. Okay, so he's going to talk about sanctification, but the whole discussion, as I emphasized last week, has to do with a legal standing. Condemnation, justification have to do with a legal standing. And so the making doesn't mean that we are personally made holy or made righteous in our persons. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. The contrast has to do with the obedience, disobedience making sinners on one side and obedience making righteous on the other. Okay, just a couple of comments and then I'll catch my breath. The verse 20 refers to something which is slightly different from what he's talking about before. He steps back, as it were, and says, well, what about the law? To a faithful Jew, to hear a discussion about Adam and Christ would seem to be missing something. I'm not sure I phrased that quite, but right. The Jew would say, well, what about the law? What about Moses? He's a great figure, too. And Paul says, in essence, when the law came, the purpose, as far as we're concerned, and our discussion here, is that the law caused transgression to increase. Okay, so the law didn't make people righteous. It didn't deliver them from the condition of Adam. The law entered that the offense might abound. And then here's this beautiful statement. So abound is the last word you hear. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace abounded much more. So he wants to emphasize that the law didn't solve the problem that he had been talking about, but instead it was the grace that abounded much more than the sin did. And then in verse 21, he takes up again the idea of sin reigning, and there he says grace reigns, emphasizing again the mediatorial aspect. It's through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not all that one could say about the law. Elsewhere, Paul and the scriptures talk about other purposes of the law, but for his argument here, he wants to emphasize that the law didn't really solve the problem he's been talking about. And in fact, from one point of view, it made the problem worse, although that has to be understood carefully. Sin abounded, but grace abounded much more. Okay, that's, I guess a relatively quick discussion of that. I want to come back, as I said, then, and focus especially on the obedience aspect of Christ and what that means for our understanding of justification. But if you have comments or questions on other aspects, we could talk about those now. Any comments or questions? Any thoughts on these verses so far? Okay, so let me emphasize, again, I tried to emphasize this at the beginning last time when we were talking about Adam's sin and the terrible consequences of it. What Paul is saying in this part of the chapter is that we should be amazed at the greatness of our salvation. Okay, now, you have to understand that the ruin brought by Adam is great to appreciate that. But in a sense, he's assuming that. He's assuming that we understand the greatness of the ruin of Adam. We look at, around us and we see the devastation. We see death. But what he wants us to realize is something that we wouldn't see around us without the revelation of Scripture, which is that the grace of Christ is so far greater than the ruin of Adam that there's no comparison. It super abounds. It's beyond comparison because of the richness of the salvation that was brought by Christ. And in a sense, that's what we're going to emphasize in the last part of our discussion too. But he wants us to see how great the salvation was and how great our certainty of salvation is. If you want to connect this with the first part of the chapter, he talked about the assurance we could have of standing before God at the last day and not being condemned. And that certainty comes from the much more that we've just been talking about and the greatness of the grace that's in Christ. Okay, well, now let's do focus on this one aspect of obedience. And I hope you noticed that as we went through. So there's the free gift in verses 15 and 16, which I've emphasized should be understood in terms of the act of Christ. Adam's actions of disobedience and sin and transgression and so on had an effect, which was horrible. Christ's act on the other side is described in terms of a free gift, which I said, you know, you can think of as the procurement of the gift, which we'll talk about in a minute. And on the other side, and parallel with that is this emphasis on Christ's righteous act and on Christ's obedience. So, what is the point here about talking about Christ's obedience? Well, probably the first thing that you should notice is, of course, it's in sharp contrast with Adam's disobedience, right? So on the one hand, you have the disobedience of Adam. He was given an explicit commandment, and he failed to obey it. On the other hand, you have the obedience of Christ, and he perfectly obeyed. His whole course of life, as we'll argue, was one continued act of obedience. But it's clear that that's the sort of contrast he has in mind. It's the disobedience of Adam versus the obedience of Christ. And that's why it's not a bad thing when you talk about justification to say that we are justified by works. Dave made this point early on, I think in chapter 3 or 4. And the point is that we're not justified by our own works, but we are justified by the obedience of Christ, right? It's His righteous act. It's His obedience. That's the reason why we're justified. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here. If we miss that point, we're missing something extremely important about this. Now look at verse 16. What is it that is the ground of our justification in verse 16? It is the free gift. The free gift which followed many offenses results in justification. Or look at verse 19. What is the ground of our being made righteous, which is justification? It is the one man's obedience. Okay, so the ground of our justification is the obedience of the one man and the righteousness which is the consequence of that obedience. Now, okay, if you step back a little bit and ask, okay, what is Paul saying through the book of Romans? Well, we saw in chapters 3 and 4, actually earlier than chapter 3, that our justification is expressed in terms of the righteousness of God, right? In fact, Paul begins 1:17, the gospel is about the righteousness of God being revealed. Okay, and then in verse 21 of chapter 3. In fact, it might help to go back. Just flip back there quickly. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So it's clear from the beginning of the book, and especially the development of chapter 3, that our justification has to do with a righteousness from God. And I said it at that point that it is the, when we talked about it, especially way back in chapter 1, that it had to do with the obedience of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. But Paul actually hasn't explained that connection yet. He's just said there's a righteousness from God, which is in contrast with men's works. And then when you get to chapter 4, he explains it in terms of imputation. That is, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the righteousness wasn't Abraham's own, but it was something that was credited to him or accounted to him. Okay, and so Paul is actually not telling us everything about justification all at once. It's only when you get to chapter 5 that he, you might say, spells out how is it that there is a righteousness from God, and how is it that that righteousness can be imputed to us. And here in chapter 5 he says it is because it is the righteousness of the Son of God. It is His perfect obedience that is counted as ours. So that's you might say, the full statement of what the justification that we have entails. It entails the reception of a righteousness which is not our own, and that righteousness comes to us because of the work of Christ, because of the obedience of Christ. Think of the catechism question. So what is justification? Shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace in which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. How? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, and what's the scripture reference for both that part of the larger and the shorter catechism? That is, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, it's Romans 5. And it's exactly those verses that I was talking about. It's because of the free gift, it's because of His obedience that we're made righteous. Now, in fact, it may seem that Paul is suddenly bringing up a subject which we haven't heard discussed before, which is the obedience of Christ. But I hope if you step back a minute, you'll see that, in fact, that's in some ways the way the coming of Christ is consistently described. That's, in some ways, that's the most helpful way to look at what Christ has done. And to justify that, no pun intended, I'll read a quote from Calvin's Institutes. Calvin says this about the work of Christ. Now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this we can in general reply that He has achieved this for us by the whole course of His obedience. So you may think of the work of Christ and from many different points of view and His life and ministry, but what I'm saying here is that one of the most fruitful, maybe the most fruitful way to look at it is in terms of His obedience. And here I put up, actually all the scripture references that are on the board today have to do with that one subject. Okay, so usually I put them all in one string here, but we're not going to look at them all, but I want you to think about them. As you think through these, I think you'll see how all-embracive this idea is. So what was it in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, that prepared the Jews for the coming Messiah? How was He described? He was the servant of the Lord. What is a servant supposed to do? He's supposed to obey, right? That's his whole point, is to serve. And in fact, in Isaiah 52, everyone always refers to Isaiah 53, but actually starts back in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, twice he's referred to as a servant and once as my righteous servant. And it's because it's my righteous servant who will justify many, it says. So that's one helpful image. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, as He says elsewhere in Matthew 20:28. And so there's one way to look at the coming of Christ in terms of His being the servant of the Lord and therefore the one who perfectly obeyed the Father. Or think of Psalm 40, which we sing, and is brought up in Hebrews 5 in terms of the obedience of Christ. You know, Christ says in Psalm 40, you know, these sacrifices we put aside because I have come to do your will. You've given me a body and I have come to do your will. So there again is the emphasis on that. And the writer to the Hebrews says it's by that one will of Christ, by that obedience of Christ, that we have been set apart for salvation. Or think of the whole Gospel of John. Again and again, the emphasis in John is that Jesus came to do the Father's will. Okay, I hope you sort of flip in your mind through the pages of the Gospel of John. When Jesus is talking with the disciples about the food, right? He had this interchange with the woman at the well, and they say to him, "You don't have any food to eat." What does he say his food is? "My food is to do my Father's will." So that's the way he characterized his whole life, is in terms of obedience. And I'm actually going to talk about all of them. We'll look at one of them. Galatians 4. It says Jesus. Let's turn there. Galatians 4. We'll actually look at the last two. What I'm trying to say here is that when Paul brings up the obedience of Christ, he's not introducing a new idea. The Old Testament prepared us for it. The Gospels emphasize this aspect, and he himself elsewhere says the same thing. Galatians 4:4-5. It's not expressed in terms of obedience, we might say, in the same way, but the idea is clearly present. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So how was it that Christ was going to redeem those who were under the law but unable to fulfill it? The answer is he came born under the law. That is, one who was subject to the Father's will and living in obedience to the Father. Now, in Romans, there's especially a sort of a singularity in the obedience. It's referred to as an act of obedience. Right? And part of the reason it's referred to as an act of obedience is the contrast with Adam. Because in Adam there was one act of disobedience. And necessarily the two cases aren't parallel. If you disobey the law once, then you're a sinner and you're condemned. If you obey the law once, you still got to obey it again and again and again. So in that sense, it's Paul probably focuses on one act of obedience, and here... Okay, I'm back in Romans 5, sorry. But you can see one man's righteous act in verse 18 and similar references like that. Probably the emphasis on the one righteous act or act in the singular is there because it's supposed to be in parallel with Adam's one act of disobedience. But he probably also is focusing on the culmination of Christ's life of obedience. And what was the culmination of his life of obedience? Well, you can see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was going to the cross, right? It was the cup that the Father was giving to him. It was the terrible suffering that was ahead of them. And so, in a sense, you might focus the whole course of life, Christ's obedience, on that one point. And here, so one other reference, keep your finger in Romans 5 if you like, but one other reference is, which is probably the closest parallel, is in Philippians 2, 8, and I don't know if I can actually just read that one verse, but Philippians 2, okay, I'll read the one verse. "And being found in appearance as a man, referring to Christ Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So there is the reference to the obedience of Christ, but you might say that the obedience is all concentrated on that one focal point. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't let anything deter himself from that one final act of obedience, which is the culmination in the cross. Now, why am I emphasizing this point? Well, first of all, I want you to realize that when Paul talks about the obedience of Christ, he's not bringing up something which has never been heard of before. It's a consistent emphasis in Scripture. But also I want you to understand that when we're counted righteous in Christ, it's not as if God somehow creates the righteousness out of nothing. The reason we're counted righteous in Christ, Paul is saying in this passage, is that we have a free gift of righteousness. Namely, Christ's obedience is counted as our own. Okay? So, imputation of Adam's sin, we talked about last week, is a terrifying thing. But we should be realize that grace much more abounded, because on the other side, Christ's obedience is imputed to us, so that we are counted as those who perfectly fulfilled the law. I want you to understand that that's what Paul is saying here, and that's the point of the sustained comparison and contrast, especially of the obedience of Christ. It's obedience which results in righteousness, which is therefore the ground for our justification. And that's, if a careful look at the passage, that's what it says. Okay, another reason I'm emphasizing this point is that this is being denied in our day. So, sorry, every once in a while I go to current controversies, try not to dwell on them, but you should be aware that there are those who are Reformed, at least in name, and insist that this understanding of the imputation of Christ's obedience to us is a misunderstanding. It is I don't want to say this. That's an error. It's an error to believe that Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us. The Scriptures teach it here and elsewhere. And in particular, I'd like to mention one name. Since I brought up the new perspectives on Paul before, I'll use them as sort of the foil here one more time. N.T. Wright, who is the most conservative and evangelical among those writers of the new perspective, it denies this idea of imputation. When you read Wright, you can see how much he dislikes it. He says, well, you know, imputation is described in terms of a setting of a courtroom, but in a courtroom, the judge doesn't give righteousness to someone else. He says, you know, it's not like a gas or something that could be spread around the courtroom so that this, you know, the defendant somehow receives the righteousness. N.T. Wright is quite hostile to the idea of imputation, but you should understand that when he says things like that, that he has a completely different understanding of the righteousness of God. So here I'm tracing back where we've been in Romans. He completely changes the meaning of the righteousness of God in terms, he says it's in terms of God's dynamic activity of salvation. He completely changes the meaning of justification. Justification, in his view, is being recognized as a member of the community of faith. Okay? So, which sounds okay, except you realize it's so vague it could mean a lot of different things. He does say it's in forensic terms, but it has to do with being recognized as being in the right because you belong to God. So it says it's a courtroom setting, but if that's your understanding of justification and of righteousness, then it's pretty clear that imputation doesn't make any sense. But in terms of what Paul actually says in Romans 5 and elsewhere, that's a false understanding. The judge who's standing before us is before whom we're standing is a judge who will condemn us because we haven't kept the law. And we have an advocate, Christ, who has perfectly obeyed the law. And the judge credits his righteousness to us. We are counted as belonging to Christ, and therefore we are counted righteous in him. Okay. Any comments or questions about that? I ended sort of on a negative. This is not this is what some people are saying, but it's not true. Any comments or questions on this? Yes.
By way of reflection, it's amazing to meditate on the obedience of Christ, and you mentioned the cross as being the culmination in that. That would be an amazing culmination, both in his accepting the wrath that we deserve, but that's also when it would be hardest to obey. You know, that's when the temptation to, you know, doubt or be discontent would be amazingly high.
Right.
It's an amazing character and obedience that comes through that trial.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why I think maybe we don't sufficiently appreciate the accounts in the Garden of Gethsemane. And read Calvin's comments on the passage. You know, if someone is a criminal about to be executed, he doesn't normally act like that. I mean, sure, death is a bad thing and it's a terrifying thing to face, but the reason Christ was terrified in the face of what was coming was that he was going to be subjected to the wrath of God and the separation from his Father. And that's why what you said means all the more. Exactly. It's the obedience in the face of what he was going to undergo that's absolutely amazing. Let me make one other comment, since there aren't, I guess, any further questions. And that is, you might wonder how what Paul says here in terms of our justification coming from Christ's obedience relates to what he said before about our justification coming from the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life. And, right, so in chapter 3, he emphasized that it was because Christ died for us, it was because he shed his blood. How is that related to our justification coming because he obeyed? And the answer is that they're complementary ideas. That is, he needed to suffer the penalty for our sin, as well as, so maybe I should say it this way, the penalty for our sin needed to be paid, but that wouldn't be enough for us to be accepted as righteous. We also need to have righteousness accredited to our account. So the illustration has been given: if someone was driving without a driver's license and was stopped by the police, and somehow the judge before he appeared was kind enough to say, well, we'll let it go this one time, I'm not going to make you pay the fine or whatever, or go to jail, so the guy goes free, would he then have the privilege to drive? No, he was forgiven the trespass of driving without a license, but the forgiveness doesn't mean he has the right to drive. And there's a similar dual aspect, and since we went through the catechism, we talked about this, but there's a similar dual aspect in our justification. It's in the catechism answer. It is the forgiveness of sins, but also accepting us as righteous. It is the being counted as those who have kept the law and not counted as those who have transgressed the law. And Christ's work covers both aspects. I don't think you should separate the one from the other, like the shedding of his blood is just for paying the penalty or whatever. It is one work of Christ, and it takes care of both aspects. And that's why Paul in chapter 3 could emphasize one aspect, and in chapter 5 another, and in the context of the disobedience of the first Adam and the obedience of the last Adam. Okay, well, no one asked that question, but I was going to say that anyway. So, okay, let's close. So I mentioned this before. We're going to pause here in Romans. You don't have to listen to me for a while. Derek is going to be teaching a series on the family starting next week, Lord willing. So look forward to that. Let's close in prayer.